Now, if you've got a church Bible, you'll find that on page 548. 548. And that lands us on Psalm number 11, written for the director of music by the great songwriter, the Shepherd King David. A good name. So, Psalm 11, if you're there by this time. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face.
I can hardly believe that we're actually here this morning. The last few months, really, since the beginning of June, has been a whirlwind of trying to find visa options because there has been a split in the Evangelical Fellowship of Thailand, and basically the government were not accepting any missionary visas. And so over the last couple of months, hundreds of missionaries have been wondering what way to continue to worship and to continue to minister in Thailand. I'd just like to thank you all for your prayers over this time that has been so difficult, and also for those who have helped, whether it's been providing transport or accommodation, and helping us in so many practical ways. 2 weeks ago, I preached on Psalm 11 in Thai. So if I stumble a bit, it's I've already preached it once this morning, so it should go a little bit easier this time. But this psalm really, I think, has been a blessing because it has spoken about how do we react in times of crisis. When everything falls apart, when there are difficulties, when we are worried. And David's situation is maybe a little bit like the Arab Spring. This is something which has come unexpected. It has come, if you like, out of the blue. And there is turmoil, there is anarchy. And as we look around the world, there are many, many places where we see this, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, and in the UK last summer with the riots that took place. And people wondered, how did this happen? And it suddenly spread all over the country to many, many urban areas. Maybe for you it's more on a personal level. Things are going against you. Your back's to the wall. And you feel, how can I keep going? And for us, it has been a great blessing to look at this psalm, because we've really felt that our back has been against a wall, and we've wondered, how are we going to possibly get through this? But before we turn to look at God's word, let's just pray and ask God's Spirit to help us. Dear Lord, our Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word, that we can open our Bibles this morning. And Lord, we want to pray, Lord, that as we read this psalm, that David would speak to us. Lord, that we would hear your voice. And Lord, each one of us come this morning with burdens, with things that are on our hearts, with difficulties. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would minister to us through your word. Lord, open our ears that we might hear. Open our hearts and our minds. Give us understanding. Help us, O Lord, to be able to concentrate. And Lord, maybe there's areas of our lives that need your word to speak, areas where we have not been living in your way. We have been following our own way and living in our own strength. So, Lord, speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this psalm this morning, there are three things that really we can see in this psalm. The first thing in verses 1 to 3 are man's perspective of the world. The perspective of men, perspective of people, of mankind in rebellion against God. Secondly, in verses 4 to 6, we see God's perspective of the world. And then in verse 1 and verse 7, we see the righteous man. We see the Christian's perspective of the world. So firstly, we see man's perspective of the world. So please turn in your Bibles. It's in the Pew Bible on page 548. Please turn and look with me at Psalm 11. Man's perspective of the world. At the beginning of Psalm 11, we're introduced to a world where the wicked seem to be in control. And there's three things that we can see about the wicked: that they're ready. The wicked bend their bows. Their finger is on the trigger. They're ready to fire. Their weapons are ready. They are prepared. They have laid their plans. And sinful people make plans. They make their preparations. At the beginning of World War II, Japan surprised the rest of the world by attacking Pearl Harbor. They also, within the space of a couple of days, overran the whole of Southeast Asia. But you know, they had laid their plans well in advance. In the late 1930s, Japanese tourists came to Thailand, took pictures of themselves in the water on certain bays that were shallow. But really, they were seeing what the gradient was like and whether tanks could come up onto the beach in an amphibious assault. They were preparing well in advance. And then when the time was ready, they struck. Al-Qaeda, 9/11, we were all shocked. How could the CIA, the FBI, and millions and billions of dollars possibly not know the plans of these people? In Ephesians 6, we're reminded that we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but we have an enemy who has schemes and he has plans. We have an enemy who is cunning. We have an enemy who Peter reminds us is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So these wicked people are ready. Secondly, they are waiting in ambush to shoot from the shadows. They're not coming out openly. They're in the dark. They bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. The trap is set. And David is a bird, and they are the hunters. And in the commentaries, these people are described as devious, deceptive, corrupt, twisted, hidden, treacherous, lurking, waiting for the right opportunity, using surprise attack, guerrilla tactics. But we must understand that the world's and the devil's strategies are not our strategies. They are not strategies for us to imitate. And in Paul's days, there were teachers, and they were teaching in a worldly way. And Paul reminds the believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." We need to be aware of what people in the world are doing, but we should not be like the world. We should not live the way they live and operate the way they operate. So they're waiting in ambush. Thirdly, we see that they appear to be in control. In verse 3, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, it reminds me of the situation in Timbuktu, and there's various reports have come out about the local population, and they've been very upset. Timbuktu is a famous place, had a university, had various shrines that they had built that were archaeological sites. But the local people said, what can we do? These people have the guns. These Islamists are coming in, and what can we do? When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? These people were creating anarchy. They are making the law. They are attacking the very foundations of society. They seem secure and powerful and with no end to their rule and their power. But you know, the interesting thing about this psalm is that there's various different voices speaking. After David's initial statement of faith, he says, how can you say to me? So there are people that are speaking to David. If you like, these are David's advisors. And they're saying to David, this is our advice. Flee like a bird to your mountain. For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is the advice of David's friends. They are obviously good people. They are concerned for the upright in heart. They are concerned about the righteous people. But this is what they're saying. They're saying to David, run away. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Run away. Maybe people are saying to you, run away. There's no other option. There's no way out of your problem. Whether it's a problem of debt, whether it's a problem in your family, maybe you failed your exams, maybe you haven't got that bursary you were looking for, perhaps you're facing unemployment, addiction to drugs, or some sin that's running out of control. Maybe you have enemies in your office, the office politics, there's different groups, and you feel like piggy in the middle. The desire to run away is natural. It's not an unnatural thing. Problems come, we want to run away. And sometimes it's a good thing to run away. Joseph ran away from Potiphar's wife. She grabbed at him and he ran off, leaving the cloth in her hands. Persecuted Christians from North Korea, they will run away. From Northern Nigeria, they may run away. Jesus said to his disciples, when they persecute you in one place, go to the next town. David himself had run away from Saul. He had a place in the Judean wilderness that was known as the stronghold. It was a place where David could go to be safe. And Jesus, in the Gospels, he left Judea and traveled back to Galilee because of the opposition he was facing. But the thing that David is saying is it's not a problem of geography. Whether he's in Jerusalem or whether he's out in the Judean wilderness. It's not a problem of whether we're in Nottingham or Beeston or we're running off to somewhere else. It's a problem of our attitude. What is our attitude? Do we look at our situation as hopeless? And do we think in our faithlessness, God cannot possibly help me. This is a problem so big that God himself cannot help. So run away. The second thing that his advisors are shouting about is look. Verse 2. Look. And what are they looking at? They're not looking at God. They're not looking from God's perspective. They're saying, look at the wicked. They're bending their bows. They've set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. Look at these people. Look at these evil men. Look at this problem. Can I ask you this morning, what are you focused on? Are you focused on the news, the world situation and the economy, the bank scandals? Are you focusing on your problems, the things which are upsetting you and keeping you up at night so you cannot sleep? Are you focused on your worries, your feelings? I wonder, have we lost the Bible's perspective? Who has the influence in our life? Our family, our friends, our advisors, other Christians, or the Word of God? Are we too busy looking at the problem and not spending enough time seeking the Lord, seeking the answers from his word, listening to God's voice rather than the voice of those around us? They say, run away. They say, look at the wicked. And they're moaning and they're wailing and they're saying, all is lost. All is lost. There's nothing that we can possibly do. Verse 3, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Just throw your hands up. There's nothing we can do. Throw in the towel. We might as well give up. Society is in anarchy. The foundations are being attacked. Evil has the power. They're holding the trump cards. Good people are helpless. Even King David, you're helpless. There's nothing you can do. The only possible avenue is to escape. But you know, this is the test. This was a test for David, and it's a test for us this morning. When the storm comes, where do our foundations lie? Like the wise man who built on the rock of God's word and Christ's teaching, or are our lives built on our financial security and our insurance policy and our mortgage, which is almost paid, and our bonus at the end of the year, and our intellect and our abilities and our resources? Where are our foundations? Where do they lie? With God? Or with ourselves? So here we see the wicked are ready. They're waiting in ambush. They are in control. David's advisors say, look, run away. Look at the power of the evil people, and all is lost. But you know, this is like a game of two halves. This psalm is a psalm of two parts. And David is reminding himself, and he's reminding us, to look up to heaven and to see God's perspective. Verses 4 to 6, we see, what is God's perspective on the evil in this world? And he repeats over and over and over again his focus. This is David's focus. Verse 4, the Lord. Verse 4, the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord. The Lord, capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord Jehovah, the great I am, the God with no beginning or end, the creator God who made everything, the savior of the Israelites when they were powerless in Egypt, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. David's saying to them, to his advisors, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten the history of God's faithfulness? Have you forgotten who God has told us that he is like? Have you left him out of the picture? His advisors talk about the righteous and his advisors talk about the wicked, but there's no mention of God. It's all about people. What people are doing and what people can do. And people's solution to the problem. But here we see that God is much bigger than our problems. There was a book that was written a number of years ago and it's called When Men Are Big and God Is Small. And that's the problem in this psalm. The first half of it, men are big and God is small. But David wants to tell his friends and remind them and remind himself and remind us of something vital. God is reigning. In verse 4, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The same word for temple could be palace. And at this time, the time of David, there wasn't a temple. He's not talking about a temple in Jerusalem. He's not talking about a tabernacle, a tent in Shiloh. He's talking about God's presence in heaven. And there is God. He is in his palace. He is in his holy temple. He's not running away. God's not running away to some far-off mountain saying, oh dear, the wicked are in control. Everything's out of kilter. What am I going to do? God is in control. Man may be in rebellion on earth, and darkness and evil seem secure, but God is reigning. He is seated on his throne. He is ruling. In Psalm 2, verse 4, God laughs at man's rebellion. The nations all gather together. They're going to fight with God. God laughs. In Genesis, when the people all rebelled and said, we're going to make a great tower which will reach up into the heavens, there's a joke. We often don't get it. God says, let us go down to see what man has made. This great tower, this Tower of Babel that man had built, God can't even see it from where he's seated. He has to get down to see what man has been doing. In Habakkuk 2, verse 20, Habakkuk says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He's not running around like a headless chicken. God is not taken by surprise. He's not wondering what to do. Oh, dear. Why is he not wondering? Because he goes on to remind us that God sees everything. God sees everything. He observes everyone on earth and his eyes examine them. Last year in Bangkok, there was a tremendous scandal. The Thai government had set up CCTV cameras. They said there were going to be 30,000 of them. But an amateur photographer with a telephoto lens took a photograph and it was just an empty box. There was no camera inside. Thousands of them were fake cameras, giving a fake sense of security that the government was in control. But you know, God is not like that. God really does see everything. He misses nothing. And David's advisors and the wicked, they're laying their plans to escape, plans to control, but they're both in the dark. It's only God who truly sees the full situation as it is. And in Genesis 18, verses 20 to 21, God does nothing without first observing, without first examining, without first seeing firsthand what people are doing. In Genesis 18, 20 to 21, God comes down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he walked down their streets. He saw their lives, he heard their talk and their actions, and examined their thoughts, and then he judged them. And God is observing our lives. He's walking the streets of Nottingham this morning. He sees what people are doing on the campus, in the halls of residence. He sees what's going on in people's houses in Beeston. He's here in this room, examining our thoughts, examining our heart. I wonder, what does he see? What does he see when you're alone in your thoughts, when you're not with other Christians? He goes on to say that God judges all people. His eyes examine them. He observes everyone on earth. He's not just the king of Israel or the king of the UK or Christian countries, but the whole earth. There is no escape. There is nowhere outside of his control and jurisdiction. He judges everyone, and all people are seen wherever they are. In Psalm 139, it reminds us that every country, even if I rise in the wings of the dawn and travel to the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. We left Thailand yesterday. God was there. We arrived in New Delhi. God was there. We're in the UK now, and God is here. He is inescapable. What God sees, he is also judging. Every thought in our minds, every word, every action, nothing is missed. Everything is recorded and judged. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, has a very sobering message for us. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Everything will be exposed to his gaze. He doesn't just examine everyone generally, but he also examines the righteous in particular in verse 5. The Lord examines the righteous. And the word for testing here is the word used for checking the purity of gold. Anyone who's got a gold ring will know that it has a stamp. It tells you how pure the gold is. Someone has had to check it, to test it, to see what impurities there are. As you know, God is using tests in our lives to check out the purity of our profession of faith. It's easy to say, I'm a Christian on a Sunday. What's it like in your classroom, in your lecture hall, in your home and in your office, the other days of the week? God is testing us. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 7, Peter is speaking to people who are facing difficulty and trials. This is what he says: in all of this you greatly rejoice, although now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God brings testing on Christians. There are many people who think, oh, become a Christian and everything will be hunky-dory and it'll be wonderful and you'll have a lovely life. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God brings testing. God tested Abraham. Genesis 22, verse 1, God tested him. In this psalm, he's tested David. I wonder, how is your faith in God this morning? Is it good on a Sunday? On the good days, when everything is going well? When there's no problems? How is it when the storms come? When everything is dark? May we be found to have faith like pure gold. God is not only testing good people, but there's a very sobering message in this psalm. But the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. God is a holy God. And the wicked, In God's mercy, he allows them to run with their temporary plans. And he gives them temporary power. And he may even give them a temporary victory. But God's punishment is inescapable. In Revelation 6, verses 16 to 17, the boot is on the other foot. It's not the righteous that are fleeing to the hills, but it's people attempting to flee from God. They will ask the hills to fall upon them and cover them from God's judgment, because God will judge the wicked, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Revelation 14, verses 10 to 11 says, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which is being poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. It is an eternal punishment for the wicked, for all sinners. There is only one refuge, and that is the good news that we have this morning. Maybe you've been running away from God. Maybe you're one of these people who's been plotting your own course in the world, living under your own steam, plowing your own furrow. You think, I can do it. I can be successful. But you know, there's only one refuge, and that is the refuge that David found and that David wants to point us to. We see it in verse 1 where David says, in the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. What is a Christian? Often in Thailand I get asked, what is a Christian? Well, this is a simple statement of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who takes their refuge in God. When you go to a Buddhist temple, people will often bow down and they will say, in the Buddha, I take refuge. In the monkhood, I take refuge. In the teaching, I take refuge. But for us who are Christians, there is only one refuge, and that is in God. Where is your refuge this morning? In the Lord Jehovah. David's hope is in God. No one on earth can help. His advisors are helpless. The evil people seem all powerful. And our only hope is in God. And for us, who are Christians, our only hope is in the Lamb whom he has provided in Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the door. I am the gate of the sheep. What he's saying is, I am the only refuge. This descendant of David, Jesus, is our only hope. Jesus bore the darkness and the wrath of God on the cross. He was surrounded by enemies, but he didn't run away. He was forsaken that we might be rescued. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he pleaded with his father. He said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. His disciples ran away when the soldiers and Judas came with their well-laid trap. But Jesus waited for them, and he went with them. Why? God allowed the wicked to plan to ambush and to kill his only son, that we might find a refuge in Jesus Christ. What is your refuge? There is no other name given on earth by which we may be saved, only the name of Jesus. The second thing that we see in verse 7 is that God loves righteousness. The Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face. Our God is a holy God. But in Romans 3:23, we are reminded that we all fall short. We need the righteousness which comes from Jesus alone. The power of his Holy Spirit to follow God's way and to have hearts like this, like his. If we are Christ's followers, we can have peace. peace that passes all understanding. My peace I leave with you is not a peace that the world knows. This is what Jesus told his disciples. He can give us peace. We can know that we're loved by God, that we are his children. Maybe you're facing difficulties and you're actually thinking of throwing in the towel. You think, why should I follow God? Why should I keep going on a Sunday morning? It seems like everything is going against me. But in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, Paul's reminding these Corinthians who are under tremendous pressure and difficulty. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I wonder, are your eyes fixed on what is temporary? These troubles that you're facing will one day be gone. Or are your eyes fixed on what is eternal? Paul's saying to the Corinthians, just as David said to his advisors, don't look at the people, don't look at the situation, but look at that which is eternal, Almighty God. Finally, as we close, we want to turn and look at our refuge in Revelation 21, verses 3 to 7. On the last day, when God is winding up this world, bringing all things under his judgment, we read these words. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now amongst the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. It is finished. You know those words from the cross, the last words that Jesus uttered. He paid the price that he might be a refuge. But here, at the end of all time, God says, it is done. The plans of the worldly are gone. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. I will be their God, and they will be my children. We are not following God as our refuge, just as an insurance policy. Oh, I want to get to heaven so I can avoid the fire and brimstone and the punishment that is waiting for the evil people. No. David reminds us in the last sentence of his psalm, for the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, the upright will see his face. What do Christians want to see in heaven? Is it the streets of gold? Is it the wonderful sights in the new heavens and the new earth? No. David reminds us, all who are Christians, why are we Christians? Because we want to see his face. We want to be with God. We want to worship before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see his face if we are his children. If you're not a Christian today, there's also a reminder that none who are wicked will ever be there. They will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Heaven is where God's children will be, but those who are not following him, those who are turning to their own ways with their own plans, there's another place where they will go. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the reminder in this psalm that this world and the troubles and the trials of this world are temporary. And Lord, it may seem that the wicked are in control and everyone is turning away from you, going their own way. But yet, Lord, we know that you have set a day and an hour when you will judge the world, and you are observing everything, and nothing is beyond your gaze. Dear Lord, these are sobering words of David, that there is a judgment to be faced. For those of us who love the Lord Jesus, who are clothed in his righteousness, who are finding the refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has promised that we will have every tear wiped from our eyes, and we will go to be with him, and we will be like him. Dear Lord, our Father, please examine our hearts this morning. Lift us up. Encourage us. Encourage us to look to you. Encourage us to see that you are our refuge. No matter what problems assail us, you are the one who can save us, even to the uttermost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.